Who would you say is the greatest Christian who ever lived? The greatest Christian who ever lived. If someone asked you that question, what answer would you give? It might be a foolish question, considering Jesus rebuked his disciples on one occasion for arguing over something similar. But with that being said, the person most commonly referred to as the greatest Christian, it's usually the Apostle Paul. He wrote half of the New Testament, spread the faith throughout the Roman Empire. No one is more responsible for the spread of Christianity, no other man than the Apostle Paul. So without question, he is the greatest missionary of the early church. And on top of that, Paul's life was really a demonstration of the grace of God at work. The man who once persecuted the faith had become its strongest defender. And yet, when we read his personal testimony found here in Romans chapter 7, we see that it is one of brutal honesty. It is intensely personal, so much so that it has left some puzzled. How could a man of God like Paul say such things about himself? He said, "There is nothing good in me. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. Oh, wretched man that I am." That's what Paul said about himself. Certainly, this must be a description of how he was before he came to know the Lord. Or maybe he's just exaggerating, some will say. But you know what? I want to address that right out of the gate. I do not believe this is Paul describing his former life. On the exegetical side, we see here in the text that Paul uses present tense verbs to describe the situation. This is how he felt when he was writing Romans. This was his current experience. It also lines up with what he wrote in chapters 1-3, how all have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's what I believe the wisest saint said there in the New Testament. And the wisest saint of the Old Testament, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon wrote, "There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." So this is the consistent teaching we see throughout the Bible. And it totally destroys the self-righteous attitude that someone might have. They might actually believe that I'm going to go to heaven because I am so moral and good. No, listen, salvation is by grace alone, it is by faith alone, in the death, burial, and of Jesus Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. That is clear. So there is nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. You can't earn grace. We can't work our way to heaven. And Paul understood this. And we read his personal testimony here, which serves as a warning to anyone who thinks they can be saved by keeping the law or just being good enough. So let's read Romans 7, verses 14-25. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I think if we were to be honest, we would all have to admit there is a battle going on within us. There is a struggle within our body, within our soul. We want to do what is right, but sometimes we find ourselves doing the exact opposite. Sometimes, yeah, we'll make excuses. It's not a big deal. These are just little things. Or besides, everyone else is doing it. Or at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. We will make those excuses. And you know why a lot of believers are unhappy, not experiencing joy? You want to know why that is? Because they called upon the Lord for salvation long ago. They received the Holy Spirit and they've been grieving him ever since. The Apostle Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, makes this plain contrast between the new man and the old man, the spirit and the flesh. Because as Christians, we need to realize this is true. We are both a sinner and a saint. And Paul really makes that clear. You know what the question is, though? The question is, which one is in control? Is the sinner in control of the life, or is the saint in control of the life? I believe Paul is continuing to write on the implications of sanctification. And he says in chapter 6, we read that past few weeks or in the past month, we read what he said, that we are to be servants of God, no longer servants or slaves of sin. We are not supposed to make excuses for our sin. We're supposed to get sin out of our lives. If we're not for this chapter, the Christians in Rome, and Christians today, I think, and we read through Romans, and if we're not for this chapter, I think people might get the idea that believers are supposed to reach a state of near perfection, a state of sinlessness. When you read the things that Paul says, if it wasn't for these statements here, some might get that idea. And there are people out there who will teach that, or they will make you feel like that, that if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't struggle. You wouldn't really struggle with sin. You say, nobody actually believes that. Nobody could possibly believe that, but people do. And there are churches that do. But that is not the common experience. That certainly wasn't Paul's experience. And really the irony is that this letter, Romans, right? The book of Romans, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and really it's the church at Rome that does believe that one can reach a state of sinless perfection. Listen, if Paul couldn't do it, that's all I'm saying. If Paul couldn't do it, I don't think anyone else is going to be able to do it. If you want to disagree with that, go right ahead. But just look at the statements he makes. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, but if you look at what Paul said, he really didn't come anywhere close. That's not how he felt anyways. And if we evaluate ourselves based upon the law of God, we will only be frustrated by our inability to keep it. Paul certainly understood this frustration, but he found grace in forgiveness when he looked to Christ. When Paul looked to the law, he found condemnation. But when he looked to Christ, he found forgiveness. Let's read Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Paul says, beware of dogs. And he's not talking about the four-legged type here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Back then, the Jews believed that Gentiles were dogs. They weren't part of God's family. They were outside of God's grace. They were dogs. They were not circumcised, not like them. But Paul is sort of turning the table on the Judaizers here. And he said, listen, you're the dogs. And he says, we are the circumcision. That's what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul did not have any confidence in his own goodness. And he was a great man, but he had no confidence in his flesh. We see that. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was keeping the law ever since he was born, basically. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So if anyone could have worked their way to heaven, if anyone could have got to heaven by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, it was the Apostle Paul. But when he came to faith in Christ, he realized that that was all rubbish. All the things he had been working for, all the confidence he had in himself, it was all garbage. Because salvation, he understood at that moment, it was by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is undeserved. You cannot work to become righteous. The only righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God. God's own righteousness, he said, belongs to us by faith. Now, it's interesting from a biblical perspective. There were certain turning points in world history. And we're in the book of Romans. Really, Rome is sort of in the middle of these turning points. For example, in the first century, we read in the Bible how the apostles turned the world upside down. What does that mean? Well, they turned the Roman Empire upside down because they were preaching Christ and it spread like wildfire. And that was a positive turning point, to be sure. In the fourth century, however, under the Roman Emperor Constantine, there was another turning point. This one more negative, where the Christian church in the Roman Empire essentially merged together. But instead of the Roman Empire becoming Christian, as some believe, we see the Christian church started to become Roman. And from that moment on, paganism and corruption started to creep into the church more and more as time went on. And that led to the horror of the Middle Ages. But thankfully, another turning point occurred 500 years ago when a Roman Catholic monk was reading the book of Romans, and that changed the world. It was like a light went off in his head as he read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And that man, of course, was Martin Luther. And he, like the Apostle Paul, found himself in an impossible situation, trying to keep the law of God. Have you ever read through the Bible or read the commandments and just felt, man, I have really fallen short? And Martin Luther and Paul and so many men have tried and tried and tried to keep the commandments, and they've all fallen short. So Luther realized that righteousness was by faith and that justification was by grace through faith apart from works. And when he realized that, he could no longer be silent. On top of that, he wouldn't let anyone silence him. And they tried. They put a contract on his head. He had to live the rest of his life fearful of someone finding out where he was and killing him. But Luther could not be silenced. And this, of course, led to the Protestant Reformation, which forever changed the Western world and really the whole world. So the apostles, they couldn't be silenced. The martyrs and the saints throughout the ages, they couldn't be silenced. Even when they went to the stake and were burned alive, they couldn't be silenced. Paul couldn't be silent. But what about the church today? What about the church today? How do we fare? If Paul was writing a letter to the church today, what do you think he would say? See, the fact is, we don't have to worry about the authorities like they did in times past. Paul, the saints, the martyrs, Luther, they all had to worry about the authorities who were trying to silence them. But we don't have to worry about that. Today, a lot of people are just afraid of being disliked. Maybe people remain silent because they're worried of offending somebody. And no wonder, because many times when a Christian goes out and takes a stand for the Lord, and it's not easy to do sometimes, when people go out and they take a stand for the Lord, they turn around, nobody's backing them up. Nobody's backing them up. That really does happen. Paul knew what that was like. On one occasion, of course, Paul took many stands, but Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me." Listen, if a Christian takes a stand on the Bible, a stand on the Word of God, we need to back them up. If someone in this church takes a stand, I don't care what it is, if it's taking a stand for the Lord, for the right thing, we as a congregation, we need to back them up. We have to do that. Paul wrote another time, he said the Lord had opened a door in the ministry, but there are many adversaries. So as Christians, we have a lot of things to contend with. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're all working against us. But sometimes it's not the world or the devil that really trips us up. It's our own flesh. You've probably heard somebody say, maybe they've said it to you, you've said it to someone else, you've heard someone else say it. They'll say, you know what? They'll say, you're your own worst enemy. Yeah, well, you know, that's probably true for most people. You are your own worst enemy. And we understand that. There is that battle. The flesh is warring against the spirit, and that really comes out in this chapter. So let's go through the remaining verses in Romans 7. And Paul seems to be making four statements of lamentation, showing the futility of trying to please God through our own works and by our own goodness. Verses 14 through 17, he writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So what does that mean? Well, let's start by understanding what it doesn't mean. Paul was not what some people call a carnal Christian, that Paul was somehow harboring these serious sins in his life, and Paul was just practicing all sorts of immoral behavior. That was not the situation. I bet if you were there and you just spent some time with Paul and spent weeks with him, on the surface, he probably would have looked blameless. I don't doubt that at all. But though he wasn't living in fornication, though he wasn't defrauding people, people weren't catching him in a web of lies, that's true, but he still says the law is spiritual, the law is holy, the law is good, but I'm carnal, he said. I fall short. And carnal refers to the sinful flesh. Paul was not living in the flesh, but there were times when he would fail. And when he failed, he found himself not living up to his own standards. And that's like the parent who tells their children, and we've probably all done it, you know, do as I say, not as I do. And even the child realizes there's something wrong here. But we all have standards, but sometimes we don't live up to them. Well, God has a standard. And guess what? No one's living up to it, not even Paul. But that's the purpose of God's law, so that we recognize that. So we see that we have a need for God's grace, a need for the Savior. Notice what Paul says in verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul isn't saying he's not responsible. Instead of, you know, the devil made me do it, that Paul is saying, well, it's my flesh made me do it. He's not passing responsibility off to someone or something else. He understood that he was responsible, but I think he is talking about the new man who is righteous, the new Paul, versus the old Paul who is a hopeless sinner. The spirit in the flesh. So take a look at verses 18 and 20. He says, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." It's really hard to believe that Paul even said this, but he did. And that tells you something, that none are righteous, none are perfect, none are close to perfection, not even Paul himself. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So we see a similar statement here where he says that there is nothing good in the flesh. So if we have been born again and have the Spirit of God within us, there is something good in our spirit, but there's nothing good in our flesh. If we want to please God, if we want victory over sin, what do we have to do? Rely on the flesh? No, we need to rely on the Spirit. And Paul understood that. We all need to understand that. We can't do it by simply trying really, really, really hard. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We need to rely on God for the help. We need to rely on Him. Think of it like driving your car. You know, if you want to move along, you got to keep your foot on the pedal, right? You need to keep your foot on the pedal. We need to rely on God and keep our foot on the pedal. We need to be going to church. We need to be in the Word. We need to be praying. We need to be doing good works and serving. Keep our foot on the pedal. Keep moving forward. But if we take our foot off the pedal, we start to slow down. And if we keep our foot off the pedal, well, eventually you're going to be outside pushing. And you can try as hard as you want, you're just not really going to get anywhere. We can't do it on our own strength. We have to rely on the Lord. Now turn to Genesis chapter 4. To an extent, Paul is describing here in Romans 7 the experience of a person who attempts to be justified by keeping the law. Paul understood that wasn't possible at this point. This is what happens when faith or religion simply turns into keeping a set of rules. If your faith, if your religion is just keeping a set of rules, you know, how many rules do you have to keep? How many things do you have to do? There's no satisfaction in that. There's no peace in that. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." So we see here that Abel was the shepherd. He had the lambs, the animals. Cain was a farmer. He had the fruits and vegetables. Verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, many people believe that the problem here is that Cain did not offer a blood sacrifice. God wanted a blood sacrifice. That's not what Cain offered. And I tend to agree with that. But some commentators say that wasn't the problem. After all, Cain was a farmer. Fruits and vegetables, that's all he had. But you know what? Either way, his heart was not right. Take away everything else. That's the real issue. His heart was not right. Look at verse 6. "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." We need to rule over it. Amen. So we know Cain's heart and motivations were wrong, because God seems to give him another chance. And what did Cain do? Well, we all know the story. He killed his brother Abel, the first murder on planet Earth. So the point is this, and this is the fundamental error that people make. Everlasting life depends on the condition of your heart. Is your heart right before God? It doesn't depend on all the things that you do. Now, if your heart is right, we should expect that you do the right things. But it's all a matter of the heart. David wrote in Psalm 51, he said, "For you do not desire sacrifice," talking to God, "or else I would give it." David committed adultery and he murdered the woman's husband. That's pretty bad. And there was no sacrifice that he could offer to wash that away. Because technically, David should have been put to death, but he was the king, so who is going to do that? He says, "There is no sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. "These, O God, you will not despise." Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Repentance, a humble spirit, seeking God's grace. These are the things that God desires. And these are the things we see from Paul here in Romans 7. The man who is an example to so many, the man who led so many people to Jesus, the man who said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." The same man, this same man was humble enough to tell people, "Hey, I still struggle with sin and temptation." You know, we need that honesty, really. And a lot of people would be surprised, or they wouldn't expect a missionary, a pastor, a deacon, an evangelist to get up in front of a group of people and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm a sinner and I've fallen short." But you need that honesty. If someone isn't willing to admit that, something that everybody kind of knows anyways, someone isn't willing to admit that, how can you believe anything else they say? So it's not about keeping a set of rules. It is about having your heart right before God. You can't even be saved. You can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you admit your sin. That's necessary. So this is Paul's testimony, and it is an honest testimony because Paul was an honest man. Paul was an honest man, not because he had to be, not because the commandments said so. He was an honest man because he was being conformed to the image of Christ. Was he perfect? No. But his heart was right before God. Verses 21 through 23, he writes, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So the word law here is probably best understood as a spiritual principle. He recognizes that even though sin and evil are still present in the flesh, Paul could rejoice that the inward man, the spirit, was free from it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, you're never going to get in like this. With this flesh, with all the things that we have, we're never going to get to heaven like this. That's why we get a new body. We already have the new nature, but we will get a new body. And the sinful flesh is gone. No more cancer, no more arthritis, no more aches and pains, no more none of that. Even the thought of temptation, even the thought of these things will be gone. It's hard to imagine, but that's what Paul was looking forward to in verses 24 and 25. And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who according to the flesh was a wretched man. He was a hopeless sinner according to the flesh. But in his spirit, he was the righteousness of God by faith. So this is Paul's testimony. And for the believer, it is our testimony as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're reminded of the words of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed when he said to his disciples, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And we pray, thanking you, that you will deliver from the body of death all those who trust in Christ by faith. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has never done that, I pray that today would be the day of salvation where they simply pray to the Lord and say, "God, I know I've sinned before you. I know I do not deserve heaven. Father, please forgive me." And we have that assurance that he will do that. Lord, you will do that. You will forgive all their sin and give them everlasting life by faith. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.